I want to speak this evening about stewarding the prophetic. Stewarding the prophetic. Why? Why does it need to be stewarded? Well, because it's biblical and because it's a potentially a really powerful means of God's grace amongst us. As we've just heard in verse 3, everyone who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, their encouragement, and their comfort. So rightly understood and stewarded within the church, prophecy is a message from God that brings strength, encouragement, and comfort. On that level, how could we not approve and want the grace gift of prophecy to be used amongst us? How could we choose not to approve of it? Well, the mere fact that I'm talking about the need for the prophetic to be stewarded tells us quite a number of things. Tells us that things can and do go wrong with this gift. It won't take care of itself. It can lead to confusion. It can lead to people sometimes exercising undue influence over others. It can lead simply sometimes to bewilderment as we try and sort through the contents of someone's utterance to us, not really knowing what's relevant and what's not. But the fact that prophecy can lead to confusion and can be abused leads some to conclude that we should abandon it. But as my vicar used to say, the alternative to misuse is not disuse, it's right use. We shouldn't abandon preaching just because we've heard several really bad sermons and some confused preachers. We'd simply resolve to listen to better preachers and to help poor preachers improve in their understanding and delivery. We wouldn't abandon music in worship just because we've heard some terrible singing or because a musician was seriously incompetent. We'd pray and work towards the situation where both had either desisted or improved. The alternative to misuse is not disuse. It's learning to use the gift of prophecy rightly. We have to grow in the gift of prophecy. We have to invest time and energy, prayer and study in it, if we want to grow in the gift of prophecy. If we feel called to exercise a prophetic ministry, it will not come in a few moments. I know that Paul says all can prophesy, yes, but only those who are anointed, determined and humble will become able to be like an Agabus or Philip, two people who are named in the New Testament as prophets. You would not expect to pick up a clarinet and be note perfect straight away. Even if you were a gifted musician who played other related wind instruments, you wouldn't expect to be perfect straight away. You wouldn't expect to climb on a horse for the first time and be able to enter and survive the badminton horse trials. Growing in the prophetic takes time. It takes courage. It takes perseverance, and above all, it takes humility and an awful lot of time spent in the presence of God and spent in the Word of God. That's what right use means. But let's not forget we should expect God to speak to us in this way. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 21 reads, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good." Prophecy, rightly understood and practiced, is a legitimate and incredibly powerful biblical practice. It is a grace gift given by the Holy Spirit. It is one way in which God's grace becomes present in our midst. We could even describe prophecy as the becoming present of God's will, a becoming present of God's purpose. And not just the becoming present of God's will and purpose, it's becoming present in a way that is pregnant, if I can use that expression, pregnant with the power to do as the word describes. So it's a legitimate biblical practice. We should seek to encourage the right use of prophecy. So yes, I've seen prophecy that's confused and confusing. I've occasionally seen prophecy that's been an abuse of power. I've seen prophecy that's frankly bewildering. I've seen all of those. But I want to share three stories from my own experience where prophecy has been extraordinarily powerful in my life. when I was around 17, 18, I'd been going to church a little bit. I was going to St. Michael the Belfry in York, but I'd started playing football on a Sunday, and without really recognising what was going on, I'd started to cool. I thought I'd had enough of this religion business for a while. And so I used to make sure that I hadn't actually got washed when I got home when guys came to pick me up. So I couldn't go that evening. That was what was going on. I hadn't admitted it to myself, but that was what was going on. One evening, I had no excuse, so I went with my friend Chris. And the church has box pews. And we were at one end, and the open end, a couple came in and sat next to us. So there was no escape. I couldn't get out. And this voluminous lady in this wonderful two-tone bright green dress just sat there and shook in prayer the whole of the service. And mentally, I was getting further and further up the end. And right at the end of the service, she turned to me and said, I hope you don't mind, but I've got a word for you. And mentally, I thought, yes, and I've got one for you as well. But I couldn't escape. So I said, being polite in English, I said, yes, please, share it with me. And she said, just feel the Lord saying, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And sometimes prophetic words land and you know there's a weight to them. And I responded to that word to me, cut me to the quick, and I responded to that over the weeks and the months ahead and have never looked back. I'll tell you the story about going to a group of ministers in North London. I'd been where we were in Edgware for a while, and we were wrestling about what to do next. And we were put into small groups of two and three, and I didn't know one of the guys who I was in a group with. And I was describing where we were, that we were wrestling about whether it was right to stay or to go. And he suddenly said to me, will you stay? I thought, well, yes, if that's the right thing to do. And he said, a year and a half. I said, okay, fine. A year and a half, okay, I'll stay. I, of course, checked him out later on and discovered that he had a record of dated prophecies. When I was appointed to the job I went to from Edgware, it was on the 3rd of November 2000, when those words had been spoken to me on the 2nd or 3rd of June that in the previous year. It was to within a day, a year and a half, from him saying that to me getting the job somewhere else. You think, why does that matter? Well, it mattered to me really, really significantly because I was stepping into a situation that was a complete pastoral disaster. It was a massive civil war had gone in the church. And you know why that mattered? Because it had happened after he had told me it was going to be a year and a half. So I knew that it was God's plan to send us there even before all of the eruptions had happened. And in the dark, difficult times, that really, really mattered. I could tell you about a friend of ours called Adri. I was asked to go and pray for the small group that they were in. I didn't know, it was very early on in our time in Milton Keynes, I didn't know her well at all. And I was going around the group praying for people, and I simply felt that the Lord suggested to me that he wanted her to know that she had a beautiful strength, but that even her strength was coming to an end. Now, that didn't mean anything to me at all. I'm not even sure I knew her name at that point, really. What I didn't know was that she had been working in palliative care for about 15 or 16 years. I think the average stays around 4 or 5. And she had been prayerfully considering changing direction. Prayerfully considering it, and when I shared those words with her, they really landed. That my word to her had acted as a confirmation to her that it was time to change direction. So why should we bother with prophecy? Because it is a grace gift given by the Spirit. It is a way in which God's grace can break through into our lives. It is a way in which God's will and purpose can become present and powerful in our midst. And also, when we know that God has spoken to us, then we pray with much greater faith and confidence. If you're in a situation where somebody has had a word for you And they don't know you from Adam or Eve, but they show you that God knows, then you pray with them with a completely different spirit for whatever it is that God's inviting you to do. So how should we steward the prophetic? First, if you are a small group leader, Bible study leader, service leader, you need to know that you are in a position to do this. So when people in your group or your service or whatever come to you and say, I've got a word, you need to know that you have the authority to say yes or to say no. You've been given the authority to steward the prophetic, even if you're not a prophet, even if you're not gifted in this way yourself. Do you need to be able to preach to be able to judge whether God was speaking through a sermon? No, of course you don't. Do you need to be able to play the organ to know whether or not an act of worship honored the Lord? Of course you don't. You don't need to be a prophet to be able to weigh the prophetic. Don't be intimidated like that. It might be helpful, but it isn't required. Don't be intimidated by would-be prophets. You have the authority you need in any leadership capacity to steward the prophetic. And you can be given wisdom from God as a grace gift to do so. Really important to stewarding the prophetic is to understand the basic structure of a prophetic word or picture. Because there is a structure. You might not ever have noticed it or had your attention drawn to it, but there is a basic structure to a prophetic word or picture. That basic structure is, first of all, a revelation, something to which God draws your attention. It might be in the scriptures, it might be in the world around you. You might just be walking along and something draws your attention. You might compare that to a seed. It's the seed of an idea, it's the seed of a prompting that draws your attention. God has got your attention through that revelation, through that seed. Maybe you could have that next slide just to try and make it a little bit. So the revelation is the seed. There you've got the apple pips. You've got something that's drawn your attention. That's the first stage. The second stage is the interpretation. Well, what does that revelation mean? What's God wanting to say? You might compare that to the plant that grows from the seed, something that has come to life. And the third stage of a prophetic process is application. It's what will happen next. It is how God wants us to respond, what God is wanting us to do, or what God himself intends to do. You might compare that to the fruit of the plant. Many of our problems in stewarding the prophetic, or when people share words with us, or when we have words ourselves, is we don't follow that threefold structure. Revelation, the seed, interpretation, the plant, application, the fruit. Now you might be sitting there thinking, that sounds really fanciful, so please grab a Bible and turn to page 922 or thereabouts, Amos 7. So the revelation, the seed, is given in verses 7 and the first half of verse 8. Amos writes, this is what he showed me. This is what he showed me. That's the seed. That's what his attention has been drawn to. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. That's the revelation. That's the seed. The interpretation, the plant, follows immediately. Then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. That's the meaning of the original revelation. The application or the fruit is then given in verse 9. Judgment is coming, as the Lord will destroy everything that doesn't measure up to the plumb line. So revelation, the seed, interpretation, the plant, application, the fruit. though it's given swiftly one after another. We're not told how long it was in Amos's life between these stages, how much time is spent in prayer and fasting maybe when he receives the revelation and then hears the interpretation. We're not told that. Stay in Amos. Turn to Amos 8. The revelation is given in verse 1. It's a basket of ripe fruit. I know we're mixing metaphors, but that's the seed. Sorry. Revelation is the basket of ripe fruit. The interpretation follows swiftly in verse 2. The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. That's the plant. And the application then follows. It's given in verse 3. It's one of judgment. That's the fruit. Seed, plant, fruit. Revelation, interpretation, application. There are three clear and distinct phases. If you were listening in a group, you might pray for each of them in turn. Jeremiah 18, that's page 777. An additional element's present here. Jeremiah is told to go to the potter's house and watch. Watch for God's message. I don't know whether you've ever had that experience of being prompted and told to go and watch, go and walk, go and watch and wait. Verses 3 and 4, it's the revelation, it's the seed. The interpretation then comes in verse 6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? That's the plant, that's the interpretation. And then the application follows. It's the second half of verse 6. Probably, certainly to verse 12, it's possibly the whole chapter. So revelation, interpretation, application. Seed, plant, fruit. You might be thinking this is incredibly Old Testament heavy. So please turn to Matthew 6, page 971. Matthew 6, page 961. Second half of verse 28. I can hear the rustling, so I'll just let you find page 971. Second half of verse 28. See how the lilies of the field grow. That's the revelation, that's the seed. That's how the Father spoke to Jesus. Probably came from much time spent contemplating in prayer. Or simply from the Father insisting that Jesus focused on it one day. See how the fields, lilies of the field grow. That's the seed. Interpretation comes next. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Fine, they're thinking. Well, what does that mean then? The application comes in verses 30 to 34. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you, O you little faith? So do not worry. Revelation, what God has shown us, the seed. Interpretation, what that means, the plant. Application, how God is going to act or how we should act. That's the fruit. Now, with more developed visions and oracles, and particularly in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the structure may be less clear, but I believe the structure is still there. It's underlying what God is trying to communicate. And that brings me to my next point, which is testing the links in the chain. If we know that there should be three parts, three movements in a prophetic word, it means that we should look for them. And it helps us separate them out as much as we can, because someone can genuinely have heard from God the revelation, but either have misinterpreted what it meant or have misunderstood what God was going to do or how we were supposed to respond. If we can have the next image, that would be really helpful. So, we've got the apple pips. That's the revelation. We've got the interpretation. That is apple blossom. Apple tree, apple fruit. That's how it should be. Revelation, interpretation, application. If we have the next one, you've got the same revelation, you've got the apple pips, you've got a right interpretation, it's still an apple plant, But unfortunately, the fruit's wrong. That can't be the application for that interpretation, because those are pears, I believe. If you were testing the links in the chain, it's a right revelation, it's a right interpretation, but it is a wrong application. If we can have the next one. That's something that's gone wrong in interpretation. The revelation, apple pip, has somehow led to an oak tree and then acorns. That's completely wrong. We're testing the links in the chain. The revelation can be right. The interpretation needs to be right. The application needs to be right. Something can go wrong at every stage. If we can have the next one. Apple pips leads to daffodils and unicorns. It's gone completely wrong. You probably have received one or two prophetic words about unicorns, in the sense that there was a revelation, the interpretation was completely off, and the application was miles and miles away. Revelation, interpretation, application. It's the seed, it's the plant, and then it's the fruit. If you turn to Acts 21 for me, page 1118. Now, Agabus, who is mentioned here, he is a really, really accurate prophet. He had prophesied in Acts 11:28 a famine that had affected the whole region, which had, long time before it happened, which caused Christians around the Mediterranean to raise money and to send support to the church in Jerusalem and in Judea. So he really, really does know what he's doing. But you see in Acts 21, it's the revelation. He says to Paul, you are going to be imprisoned and handed over to the Romans. Interpretation, verse 11, God's purpose is to do this. But the people with them plead with Paul not to do this. So you've had the revelation, you have the interpretation, this is going to happen. And the people with Paul plead him not to go. They plead with him to run away. But interestingly, Agabus is saying you're going to be arrested. Paul puts himself in a situation, he chooses to put himself in a situation where that will happen. His interpretation of the original revelation, his application are that this is God's purpose, which I have to embrace. This is how God's going to send me to Rome. So even with a really, really skilled, experienced prophet like Agabus, still Paul has to weigh what's been said. We have to test the links in the chain. We're told often to weigh a prophecy. What does that mean? How do we go about that? If somebody says something to you, how are you supposed to weigh it? People say you need to weigh this, but you think, well, if you're not confident in it, why are you sharing it with me anyway? We always want to dump the whole weight of judging whether this is from God or not onto someone else. How do we weigh a prophecy? It's partly about testing the links in the chain. Does the revelation feel right? Does the interpretation feel right? Does the application feel like it is God? We're making sure that we're convinced that one leads to the other, and apple pips don't lead to unicorns. Other crucial questions are whether the picture of God suggested by the prophet agrees with Scripture, whether the actions and outcomes it calls for are coherent with Scripture. Scripture is our final authority. If the word doesn't fit with Scripture, then quite simply, it's not from God and it shouldn't be shared. For us to be able to use Scripture as a touchstone, of course, means that we've got to be reading it regularly. It's got to be part of our devotional life. Because if we don't have a taste for Scripture, if we haven't stored enough of the Word of God in our hearts and memories and lives, then we will be more vulnerable to be taken in by unicorns. Draw upon the opinion of those you trust. 1 Corinthians 14:29 talks about corporate discernment. It talks about the prophets in a worship service testing something together. I would often, well, nearly always seek out the opinion of my wife Sarah because I've learned to trust it. Think about how something is shared with you. Is it shared humbly with you? Is it shared assertively? Do you feel pressured? Do you feel invited, encouraged? In worship, it's often good to share words yourself rather than to allow someone else to have the microphone. That's why we tend to hold on to the microphone. Because the danger is of someone starting off with the Holy Spirit and ending somewhere else entirely. I've only silenced one person once in a worship service because they started with the Holy Spirit and they ended up with Jeremiah on a really, really, really bad day. And it just felt it didn't flow with what God was doing in the service. You have to judge these things. It's a taste for the Word of God. It is a taste. You can't do all of this logically. It is a sense of what God is doing and saying in the moment. And of course, we don't just weigh the prophecy, we also weigh the prophet. If someone has a proven track record of being right, particularly being proven right by events like that gentleman who had prophesied to a year and a day, the date when we would be moving on, then we listen much more carefully to them. We attach much more weight to it. Jesus speaks in a parable about those who have been faithful with a few things, growing to the point where they can be trusted with many things. That's the case with the prophetic. We have to show that we can be trusted with it, not least because it can make us conceited, as Paul suggests in 2 Corinthians 12:7. No one becomes a concert pianist in a minute. No one becomes a star golfer in a week. Something similar is required if we want to grow in the prophetic. Another aspect of weighing the prophet would be, brutally, you have to ask the question, is this what they thought anyway? If someone comes to me and says, you know, God's really spoken to me that this thing that I thought we should do anyway, we should do, I think, well, that's okay, I hear that, but I don't take that particularly seriously. If somebody comes to me and says, you know what, Mike, I really felt we shouldn't do that, but God has spoken to me in the quiet of the night and I'm convinced that it's the right, I listen to that because God has changed their mind, because God has spoken to them. God hasn't just said what they wanted to say anyway. And if somebody comes to you and shares something with you, you are allowed to ask God to confirm his word. If it really matters, God will do that. If you've got prophecies pointing in lots of different directions, if particularly if you've been challenged to change direction, I think it is right and proper to ask God to confirm his word. Don't change direction in your life on the basis of a single prophecy. You really need to ask God to triangulate it. So if you hear the same thing from two or three different people, then you have real confidence in setting out down that path. Moses set out as a principle that everything should be established by two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15, that's quoted by Jesus and by Paul in the New Testament. That encourages me to work with the principle that I should look for something, that I should expect something to be confirmed by God. Peter's experience in Joppa in Acts 10 was repeated three times. That gives me confidence that this is a biblical principle, that God can and will confirm his word when we're actively seeking to do his will. So why are we focusing so much on prophecy? Well, grace gifts are God's blueprint for the church. They're his prescription for its flourishing. We need them all for the body of Christ to flourish here. When prophecy works as it should, people get strengthened, encouraged, and comforted. Their lives get redirected. It's a primary way in which the church gets built up. I'm really struck at the moment by John 5:19, where Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. As a church, there are lots of opportunities being offered to us at the moment. I'm desperately concerned that we only pick up the right ones. And that drives me back to the need to hear from God. And let's be honest, it's a gift that isn't one of our strengths. While at Rooted, we did a fivefold ministry questionnaire. That's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. It's from Ephesians 4:11. For what purpose are these five ministry gifts given? We're told in verse 12 they're to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. They're all necessary to the flourishing of the body. But when we reported our findings, at least two-thirds of us identified as pastors. When you added the teachers into that, I think it was more than 80% of us were pastors and teachers. And that meant those three ministry gifts were in really short supply: apostles, prophets, and evangelists. And you know what? They are the truth-telling gifts. They are the unsettling gifts. They are the gifts that bring change and that bring challenge. They are the gifts that can spark new growth and new adventures in God. If they're necessary for the building of the body of Christ, we need to be, well, I certainly am, concerned that these three ministry gifts are almost missing from our midst. We need to believe, if they're necessary to the flourishing of the body, that God will raise them up when we ask. So that's what we're going to be doing over the coming months. And that's why over the next couple of weeks, on Sundays between 5 and 6, for any who are interested, we're going to be running some workshops trying to get people started with the prophetic. That'll be between 5 and 6 in the church centre over the way. This stuff really matters. The thing is, in church, we have our own agenda. We always do. We come into business meetings and there are 6 or 7 agendas in the room, even though there's one written one. What we really need to hear from God is what's on His agenda. We really need to be able to see what the Father is doing and get involved. And in my experience, so often that's about the prophetic. So often that's where God's will and God's purpose comes into a situation pregnant with the power to redirect it, pregnant with the power to change and transform people. So that's why the prophetic really matters. And please consider coming along next Sunday or the Sunday afterwards to hear and try and step out in this gifting.